John said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then should we do?" In reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise." Even tax collectors came to be baptized, and they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" He said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" He said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be satisfied with your wages." As the people were filled with expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Messiah, John answered all of them by saying, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I is coming. I am not worthy to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." So with many other exhortations, he proclaimed the good news to the people. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Please pray with me. Oh God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, oh God, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. John the Baptist appears in all of the Gospels, but Luke's Gospel is the only one with a list of all the power players ruling during John and Jesus' time. There is Tiberius Caesar, the ruler of the Roman Empire, Pontius Pilate, the regional governor who will call the shots around Jesus' execution. There is Herod, the puppet king, who will be threatened by the claim that Jesus is king of the Jews, along with his brother Philip and Lysanias, rulers of the adjacent regions. And then there's Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest, the authorized spokespeople for the Jewish faith of John and Jesus. Actually, there was only one high priest. Luke may have been uncertain of which one occupied the position, so he names both of them to cover all of his bases. Put them all together, and these are the kinds of people who are supposed to be remembered. The ones who get their names etched in the buildings, listed in the newspapers, remembered by their contemporaries. These are the power players, the change makers, those whose names enter the history books. Luke names them all to remind us of who is in charge and then immediately shifts away from them, away from the centers of power and into the wilderness to meet some crowds hungry for forgiveness, to meet a preacher proclaiming the way. And Luke seems to be saying in all of this, this is where the action is. This is where the change agents are. This is where the future is being created. This is where true power resides. This is where God is at work. Now, if you are a bit of a cynic, as I can be, then you will quickly dismiss Luke's claim as one of those fairy tale fantasies that people like to tell themselves to make us feel better about our own insignificance. Get real, Luke. The people who will be remembered for their changes are the Zuckerbergs with their $45 billion, Carnegie and his libraries, Bill Gates and his technological innovations and his charitable efforts. The people who will be remembered are the heads of nations, the inventors of things, mayors of cities. That's the way it works in our world. It's why we line up to catch a glimpse of celebrities of every kind. Despite Luke's attempts, John the Baptist isn't really remembered in the early historical literature. Josephus, the Jewish historian whose writings are some of the best sources for history about the time of Jesus, makes this clear late in the first century. Josephus reports that John the Baptist was put to death by Herod, even though John was a good man, he says, who, quote, exhorted Jews to live righteous lives, to practice justice toward their fellows and piety toward their God, and in so doing, join in baptism. In this early historical account, John is remembered, but only in passing, only as yet another victim of violence, insignificant, next to kings and governors and high priests. Get real, Luke. This is not where the action is outside the centers of power. And yet, 2,000 years later, if you ask people on the street what they know about Tiberius Caesar, most won't know who it is that you're talking about. Those who recognize the name won't be able to tell you much more than the significance of that title. Herod might be the most well-known of the three tetrarchs named, but only because of his relationship to John and Jesus. Caiaphas and Annas are known mostly by their mentions in the gospel. In other words, Luke was right. Two Jews, John and Jesus, insignificant by the measures of their day, are where the real action was. Their deeds, seemingly insignificant at the time, were more consequential than those of the emperor, the rulers, the high priests. The wilderness is where the action was. The place and the people, hardly recognized in their time, were the building blocks for true transformation. Our own shorter-term history seems to bear this out a bit. I can tell you few names of U.S. governors from the 1960s, but I remember the name of a Baptist preacher out of Atlanta who took a stand in Montgomery. The only reason I know the name George Wallace is because I know the story of Dr. King. I can't tell you the specifics of most agendas of many presidents of the 20th century, even though I'm a history major. But I can tell you about a decision by a woman named Rosa Parks that changed our nation's direction. And let's get real and honest for a moment. 20 years from now, I wonder whose name is more apt to be remembered. For example, Stephanie Rawlings Blake or Freddie Gray. I can't remember the mayor of Los Angeles during their uprisings, but I remember a man named Rodney King and one sentence of truth that still resonates. You see, God has a way of taking the insignificant as the starting place for action that makes all the difference. Now, I've been struggling these past months with the seeming insignificance of much of our work. Despite our work in the city, we have reached the highest per capita murder rate in the history of the city. Despite our work at Utah Marshburn Elementary and in the schools more generally, all measures point to a reversal of recent gains. Despite all of our work in El Salvador, the crime situation there is worse than it has ever been. Despite all of our work in building our congregation together, sometimes I wonder what difference we are truly making. Add to that the shootings that we seem not to be able to stop. I wrote the confession before California this week. Add to that political parties that seem content to score points instead of solving problems, wars that go on without end. It has left me questioning not just the significance of our work, but the significance of my life's call. John says that God is coming into our world. God's path to reach us, ordinarily blocked by the terrain of our world, is being cleared for God to enter. And the reason that you don't see it, the reason that you are doubting the significance of your work, the significance of your life's call, is that you still don't get how God enters our world. We are still chasing after a Messiah that comes as a president or a mayor. We are still chasing after a Messiah that comes with grand designs to fix everything on our behalf. We are still chasing after a Messiah that rides in on the white horse, the one celebrated in action films and Disney heroes. God doesn't enter our world like that, more often than not. God enters our world so vulnerable and seemingly insignificant that most of us do not recognize that God even when she arrives. Which I think is why John tells his followers that the best way to prepare for the quiet arrival of this God is to learn how to value our own seemingly insignificant actions. If you've got two coats, share it with someone who has none. If you're in a position to exploit someone else, choose instead to be fair. If you've got power, refrain from using it to abuse others. Value these actions that seem so insignificant next to the giant problems that we face, and maybe you will be in a better position to greet the God whose entry into our world begins in a seemingly small and insignificant way. Value the time you spend tutoring a child whose life could be changed and whose life could change your own. Value the effort you make to cross boundaries put in place to keep us apart. Value the letters you write to our representatives telling them you're tired of excuses and ready for action on gun violence. Value the time you spend listening to your children share their hopes and fears, building their resilience in a world that seems drunk on media screens. Value the time that you spend teaching Sunday school or singing the faith. Share what you have. Treat others fairly. Don't abuse power in any relationship, and maybe you will start seeing mountains leveled, valleys raised up, a road made in the desert for God to arrive. Of course, I could be wrong. Luke's claim might just be one of those fairy tale fantasies that people like to tell themselves to make us feel better about our own insignificance. Salvation might not be coming to Baltimore anytime soon. All flesh might not see healing and hope anytime soon. I could be so wrong. But I'll tell you this. There were a lot of emperors who ruled Rome. There were a lot of governors who enjoyed what they thought was a lot of power during their lifetimes. There were a lot of high priests revered by the people, and I don't really know any of them, who they were or what they did. But the Jew who ministered in a small geographic area in the Middle East, the human being who died a violent death on Calvary, alone, abandoned by his friends. The one who healed the sick and cast out demons. The one who loved his enemies and told his disciples carrying concealed weapons to put away their swords. The one who entered this world so vulnerable and insignificant that most of the people of his time didn't recognize him. I know his name. I won't forget it.